And please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. A few weeks ago, we saw what it looks like when God turns a heart. And we saw at that time, if you remember, the division of the book into two parts. The first part is the Hebrew part, chapters 1 and then 8 through 12. And then the second part is the Aramaic portion, and that's chapters 2 through 7. And these two portions are written in those languages. And we noted, as we looked at that, in chapters 2 through 4, God turning the heart of Nebuchadnezzar the king toward himself. And when we preached through that, I mentioned that we'd come back to these chapters and pause and look a little more in depth at certain portions of these chapters. And so this morning, we come to chapter 2. And we're going to look a little more closely at chapter 2 and explore it for ourselves and expand on it. When we looked at this chapter before, we said it could be summarized with the word revelation. The entire chapter gives exclusive attention to Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the interpretation of it. That's what the entire chapter deals with. The actual time covered by this chapter is unknown, probably at least a couple of days, maybe longer, but we do know this, that these events occurred at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Verse 1 gives us a timestamp. It says this was in the second year of his reign. I bring that up because that's a momentous time in the lives of the two human characters most prominent in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. This is a momentous occasion. Both men are on the rise in leadership, in influence, and authority. In many corporations today, it's a milestone for a CEO to reach, or some other leadership in the company, or even just maybe even an employee to reach a thousand day mark, which would be 3 years. Oftentimes, kind of a big milestone that, hey, you've reached 3 years in this company. Well, Nebuchadnezzar hasn't even reached the 3 year, 1,000 day mark. He is just over 2 years into his reign. And he's early on in what will be a magnificently successful 43-year reign. Daniel as well. He's at the end of chapter 1. He's been promoted to be standing before the king as the king's counselor. He's in the very early dawn of his career. In fact, the story we're going to look at this morning possibly comes just on the heels of Daniel's placement as the counselor to the king. It could have been just days after that happened. Either way, this chapter will be Daniel's debut. So these two men are on the rise. Nebuchadnezzar, the 30-something-year-old king, and Daniel, the teenage advisor to the king. And both men parallel each other throughout this chapter. And I believe by tracing their lives through this story, we can learn, we can see God's point in this chapter. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to trace these two men, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. What we're going to do is we're going to see two things about them that's similar, and then we're going to hit a fork in the chapter, and we're going to split. All right, we're going to follow Nebuchadnezzar for a little bit, and then we'll come back, and we'll follow Daniel for a little bit. So let's follow these two men, and let's begin in verse 1. And I'll just begin by making this observation. Both of these men are blessed by God. Both men are blessed by God. I don't think we need to expand on that so much with Daniel's life. We saw that in chapter 1. Here's a young man who God gave. He gave compassion before his captors. He gave competence, wisdom, skill. God gave Daniel these things. Daniel's a blessed man. His rise to prominence and position before the king is solely due to God's goodness and blessing. But let's look at Nebuchadnezzar. Just a few years prior to this second year of Nebuchadnezzar, in the year 605 BC, a military coalition of Egyptian and Assyrian forces met on the field of battle against the Babylonian army. This was the Battle of Carchemish. And Jeremiah the prophet actually mentions this battle in his Old Testament book. The Assyrian Empire was on life support. For so long, they had been the dominant empire in the world. And they're now on life support, and Egypt and Babylon are vying for Assyria's remains like two children vying for a parent's inheritance. And they meet in this battle of Carchemish, and there's one clear victor that day. It's Babylon. And leading that Babylonian army was a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar II. That's the Nebuchadnezzar that we meet in our chapter this morning. And shortly after his victory at Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon to ascend the throne vacated by the decease of his father, Nabopolassar. So Nebuchadnezzar becomes king of Babylon, and so begins the rise of one of the most powerful and successful rulers this world has ever known. And that's not an understatement. One of the most powerful and successful rulers this world has ever known. Nebuchadnezzar would lead Babylon to empire status. He would reign for 43 years. A significant reign considering this, that at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Babylon existed for only 23 more years. Nebuchadnezzar brings Babylon to its height. And under his reign, the city of Babylon itself experiences extravagant expansion. It's under Nebuchadnezzar that those world-renowned hanging gardens were constructed in the city of Babylon. And Daniel really captures it well in verses 37 to 38 of this chapter when he says, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of kings with the kingdoms, the power, and the might, and the glory, and in whose hand are the children of man wherever they dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. He rules over them all. Now, if we read that in any other context without knowing it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, I think we would think immediately of, this is God himself. But this is actually Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of kings. This is magnificent blessing. And yet, let's not neglect to notice where the blessing comes from. In that same statement by Daniel in verse 37, Daniel says this, it's the God of heaven who gave Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom and all those other things. In verse 38, God gave all men and beasts into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God made him rule over them all. Or as Daniel states so well in chapter 2 and verse 21, God set up this king. This is God's blessing on Nebuchadnezzar's life. Here are two men, early in their careers, extravagantly blessed by God. Now, I just want to pause for a moment. I don't think any of us would claim to be as blessed as Nebuchadnezzar, or even as Daniel, perhaps. But just think about your life for a moment. Think about some of the things even you mentioned in our prayer this morning. Have you eaten this morning? Will you eat today? Or how about this? Some of you are sitting watching this right now with family around you, parents, siblings, children. You have family with you at this moment. You have a roof over your head. You have clothes on your back. And perhaps some of you even opened a drawer this morning or a closet and you looked in there and you had multiple options of what to wear. You have a car. You have a job. All of these things, and the list could go on, all of these things are blessings from God's hand, my friend. Or maybe this week or in your past, you came to a point in your life, a tight place, where you really didn't know what to do next, and seemingly out of the blue, you ran into a friend who gave you some advice, some counsel that just, it met the need at the moment. Or you opened a book and you read something and boy, it just directly addressed what you're dealing with. Or you opened God's word and there was counsel there. I've had this happen in my own life. Well, what is that? That's wisdom or skill. And where is that coming from? Just out of the blue? No, it's from God's good hand. It's His blessing on your life. Young people, we're looking at a young man here, a teenager, Daniel, and I think it's appropriate for you to ponder your own heart. It's easy to spend your time yearning for what you don't have. More independence. Parents who are better at listening. Greater respect from others. A better paying job. A different church or a different school perhaps. Or maybe even different friends. And you get so focused on what you perceive to be lacking in your life that you forget the benefits that God daily loads your life with. Well, our story here starts off with two men who are both blessed by God. And yet it takes a turn very quickly. In fact, it's within that first verse that the story turns. And we see, secondly, both of these men are also troubled by God. They're blessed by God, but they're also troubled by God. Let me explain. In verse 1, the trouble begins with Nebuchadnezzar and his dreams. Now, we come to find out later on, Daniel mentions that this dream is from God. And so that's why I'm saying that this is trouble from God. He's troubled by God. I don't know how many times Nebuchadnezzar dreamed this dream. The word is plural in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. So perhaps it was, you know, multiple dreams over a few nights, the same thing over a few nights, or perhaps it was one of those times like you've experienced, I'm sure, where you go to sleep and you start dreaming, you wake up, okay, stop dreaming this, you fall back asleep and you pick right up again, or you dream it again. Maybe that's what it was. Don't know exactly. Don't even really know what it was that stood out to Nebuchadnezzar so much that made this so troubling to him. Daniel mentions later on in verse 31 that the statue's appearance was frightening. But we've had strange dreams, and frankly, most of my dreams, I don't remember. I don't recall them. They don't stick with me. But something about this dream stayed with Nebuchadnezzar. God planted this vision in his head and he couldn't shake it. And our passage even says he's losing sleep over it. Verse 1, his sleep left him. And it's not long before the trouble of one becomes the trouble of many. Nebuchadnezzar summons his entourage of counselors in verse 2, and his trouble becomes their trouble very quickly. He gives them a two-pronged demand, and we see that demand in verse 5. If you don't make known to me the dream, all right, so first of all, tell me what the dream was. And then secondly, and its interpretation. Tell me what I dreamed, and tell me what it means. Now, it's unclear why Nebuchadnezzar posed both demands. Some think he was wanting to test his counselors. And that comes from verses 8 through 9, where he talks about the fact that these folks are just telling him what he wants to hear. Some people think that Nebuchadnezzar truly could not recall the dream. I don't know exactly. I think there's room for it to be both, where he did understand that these counselors would often tell him what he wanted to hear, and so he takes this opportunity where he doesn't remember the dream very well. Maybe he remembers bits and pieces of it enough to know when they start telling me the dream, I'll know, oh yeah, that's it. But I'm going to test them a little bit. Regardless, what is clear is this. One man's trouble becomes everyone's trouble. No man can do what the king demands. The Chaldeans acknowledge this in verses 10 through 11. They even admit this. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. The king needs supernatural counsel to know and understand his dream. And the king responds with deadly fury. Verse 12 tells us he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. One man's trouble becomes everyone else's trouble. And that includes Daniel and his friends. Their necks are on the line. Their lives will also be taken from them. So here are two very blessed men who are also two very troubled men. One's not getting sleep at night, and one's not going to sleep at night again. So again, let me pause and just ask you this. Do you have room in your theology for a God who troubles those he blesses? Do you have room for a God who implants a word or a phrase or an idea in your mind and lets it burrow and even lets it cause a loss of sleep? Maybe God puts a guilty conscience about some sin and he just lets that sit. David talks about this in Psalm 51. Maybe he puts a text of scripture in your mind, in your heart, and you just can't understand it. You're trying to grapple with it, but it's just really holding you tight, and you're trying to figure out, what does this mean? Or maybe it's some other kind of trouble that God places you in the midst of blessing. Do you have room in your theology for a God who allows his working in one soul to ripple out and affect other souls? If not, my friend, you need to make room. This is not a God who delights in causing trouble. This is a God who knows the way that we take, and when he has done trying us, when he's done forging us, melting us, troubling us, he knows something about us, that we will come out as gold. And I really think most of us agree with this idea in practice and in theory. God can both bless and trouble a soul at the same time. I think we agree with that. But when it comes to practice, we far too often rage against a God who dares trouble our lives with adversity. We question his goodness. We doubt his love. We argue with his allowing someone else's trouble to affect our lives. I was listening this week to a discussion by two pastors on the topic of suffering. And one of the pastors was sharing a personal story from his own youth. When he was 12, he was diagnosed with a bone disease. And so he began treatments for that, and those treatments lasted a few months. But God graciously provided recovery. He blessed this young man with recovery. And yet, in the very midst of his blessing, this young man learned that his father had cancer, and his father shortly thereafter died. And at the age of 14, this young man found himself both blessed and troubled by God. And the young man went on to talk about, the pastor went on to talk about the fact that there is danger in suffering. And he gave a personal example of that from that time. He says, you know, I ended up living an entitled life for a number of years. I looked at my life and I looked at what I had been through, and I felt like everyone and God owed me. And he said, God graciously brought along a godly, loving, truth-speaking friend who warned him of the danger in the path he was on. But that pastor, that young man, had to come to grips with, had to be able to embrace a God who could both bless and trouble at the same time. Is that your God? He is the God. So here we have two men, both blessed by God and both troubled in their own ways by God. But this is where our story splits. We hit a fork in the road, and we now need to trace and follow both of these individual men. Let's follow Nebuchadnezzar first, because ultimately this dream is for him. And what I want to do is I want to look at the dream in verses 31 through 46. This is often the part of the chapter that people go to first. It's perhaps the most interesting, the most intriguing, mysterious perhaps. But this morning, what I want to do is I don't want to actually spend time exploring all the the details of this dream as far as what does it mean and who were the kingdoms and when did they exist and all that. I'd like to look at this dream as Nebuchadnezzar saw it. And I want to ask this question: why did God reveal this to Nebuchadnezzar? Surprisingly, perhaps, the interpretation of the dream lacks in many details. God doesn't reveal to Nebuchadnezzar all these things as some sort of insider information sharing. God doesn't identify who the earthly kingdoms are or the kings that will come after Babylon. God doesn't reveal times or dates when the fall of each kingdom will happen and the rise of another will occur. So he's not giving this information to Nebuchadnezzar to somehow give him an edge over his enemies and over other kingdoms and empires. Why did God give Nebuchadnezzar this revelation? I want to start with the dream in verses 31 through 35, and let's read those verses together and get a glimpse of this dream. Daniel says in verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now what happens next in verse 36 through 46 is that Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. There's a meaning to this dream. Each portion of the statue represents an earthly kingdom or kingdoms, and the stone at the end of the dream represents a heavenly kingdom, God's kingdom. And Daniel concludes this in verse 45 by saying, "This dream from God reveals what shall be done after this." And then he says this: "This is certain, it's sure. You can count on this. It's the way things will be." But we still want to know the question, answer the question, why did God reveal this to Nebuchadnezzar? So I want you to look back at verse 38. Right at the beginning of this interpretation, look at verse 38. Notice the final words of that verse. "You are the head of gold." You know, God's not concerned with giving Nebuchadnezzar a detailed list of the kingdoms to come. He's not concerned with giving Nebuchadnezzar a chronology or a timeline of all the twists and turns of the future. What God is interested in doing here is putting a blessed man in his proper place. We might use the word orientation. God desires to orient this extravagantly blessed man. And so he tells him, gives him a framework of history, and then places him, "You are here." Now we must not ignore the fact that God acknowledges the grandeur and majesty of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He is the head of gold. He is the most valuable of these metals. His will be a grand and glorious kingdom. But as we look through the dream, look at the dream through Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, what God is doing is he's giving Nebuchadnezzar some realities that put him in his place. It's like he's looking at a map and he's seeing that little dot flash saying, "You're here." And he looks around and he sees all these other pieces and information about life. So let's look at some of the realities that Nebuchadnezzar would have seen in this vision. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar would have seen this, that even the greatest of nations are but a passing tale. Even the greatest of nations are but a passing tale. If you look at each of the kingdoms in chapter 2 in that description of the dream, you realize every kingdom ends. In 1818, two English poets held a friendly competition to each write and publish a poem under the same title dealing with the same topic. The topic was the fate of history and the ravages of time. Percy Bysshe Shelley's poem titled Ozymandias is perhaps the better known of the two. But his friend and fellow poet, Horace Smith, wrote a poem also titled Ozymandias. And it goes like this. In Egypt's sandy silence, all alone, stands a gigantic leg, which far off throws the only shadow that the desert knows. I am great Ozymandias, saith the stone, the king of kings. This mighty city shows the wonders of my hand. The city is gone. Naught but the leg remaining to disclose the site of this forgotten Babylon. We wonder, and some hunter may express wonder like ours when through the wilderness where London stood, holding the wolf in chase, he meets some fragment huge and stops to guess what powerful but unrecorded race once dwelt in that annihilated place. Those words capture what God communicated to Nebuchadnezzar almost 2,000 years before Shelley and Smith wrote their poems. The kingdoms of earth fade. And God's orienting Nebuchadnezzar to the fleeting glory he possesses. Nebuchadnezzar, you're here. And what you have will end. It will fade away. Even the greatest of nations are but a passing tale. But secondly, there's another reality that Nebuchadnezzar would have seen, and that's this. The inevitable inferiority of future earthly kingdoms. The inevitable inferiority of future earthly kingdoms. In verse 39, Daniel says that another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And as the eye travels down the statue, it sees that the metals decrease in their value. Maybe not in strength, but in value and in beauty. Now, we live in a world that often talks about how we're all getting better. Our society is improving. Look at the advancements of medicine, and look at the advancements of science, and look at the advancements, the advancements, the advancements, and we're just getting better and better and better. And that may be our view, but this is God's view. Actually, the kingdoms of the world are slowly but surely decaying and becoming more and more inferior. If Nebuchadnezzar, in his extravagance, possessed any kind of thought that his was the beginning of greater things to come, God has another message for him. He's putting him in his place. Oh no, Nebuchadnezzar. Mankind and his rule deteriorates. Nebuchadnezzar would have seen the inevitable inferiority of future earthly kingdoms. But thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar sees this, the unity of different kingdoms. You look at this interpretation, these are separate empires existing in different times and different places, yet they're portrayed as one statue. There's a unity to the kingdoms of this earth. What is that unity? Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't given this, but for our purposes, we can understand the unity based on Psalm verse 2. Psalm 2, verse 2. The psalmist speaks of the unity that binds all earth's kingdoms together. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Here's a gathering, a unity of the kings. against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The unity of different kingdoms is a unity of rebellion against God. It doesn't matter that Babylon existed and then centuries later, another kingdom of iron exists. They're separate kingdoms, but ultimately they're united by the same thing, rebellion against God. And Nebuchadnezzar may not have known or acknowledged the God of heaven at this time, but in reality he was joined to the rest of humanity by this rebellion, this common trait. He lived for himself, not God. And God wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand this. Here's the place you live in. You are connected to everyone else by this common strain of rebellion. In fact, he was so opposed to God, he didn't even know there was a God, this God in heaven. And Paul's going to describe that in Ephesians 2 in the New Testament with these words. You Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, there are entire kingdoms that rise and fall without ever knowing or caring about the God who made them. They may not be actively plotting against him in terms of persecuting his people or burning his books, but by their willful ignorance, they have rebelled against God. The unity of different kingdoms. Lastly, fourth, God shows Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would have seen this in his dream, the future coming of God's eternal kingdom. The future coming of God's eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom of judgment displayed by the fierce destruction of the statue by that stone. It's reduced to powder. It's simply blown away like chaff. It's a kingdom unlike any before it, and it's signified by the fact it's a stone not cut with human hands. It's a kingdom that will encompass the earth with universal reign, indicated by the imagery of this stone growing into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Nebuchadnezzar sees the future coming of God's eternal kingdom. And God is putting Nebuchadnezzar in his place. At the very beginning of all of this, the interpretation of the dream, God tells Nebuchadnezzar, here's you. This is you. And God was orienting Nebuchadnezzar with this dream. He was putting a blessed man in his proper place. Because God knows that when men and women are extravagantly blessed, they often tend to forget their place. And think they're something they're not. Think they're somewhere they are not. Think they are more than they are. But we left Daniel back at the fork in the chapter. Remember that? And so we want to go back and consider him, another blessed yet troubled man. What's interesting to me is that Nebuchadnezzar requires God's putting him in his place. But here we have a teenage young man, Daniel, who knows his place. And I think that's what we see here, this demonstration. Nebuchadnezzar requires God putting him in his place. Daniel knows his place. Here's a young man who's quickly rising to Babylonian stardom. If I can put it this way, his followers on the stone media of the time are rapidly increasing. His name at the end of this chapter is going to explode onto the political scene of Babylon. He's going to be the name, one of the top names in the kingdom of Babylon. And yet, what we see is that none of it goes to the head of this young man. It's amazing. Young people, let me come back to you for a moment. Some of you are going to go out into careers, and perhaps God is going to bless you with phenomenal success. It's very possible. We might have a young person here in our church who goes out into the world of politics and government and becomes a household name. We might have a young person in our midst who goes into the field of writing and becomes a New York Times best-selling author. We might have a young person in our midst who grows up and the Lord puts them in a position where they're part of the Fortune 500. That's entirely possible. God can bless people like that. He can do that. But if God sees fit to bless you in such extravagant ways, young person, let me tell you right now, don't ever, ever forget your place. Don't you dare let it go to your head. Well, how do we see this in Daniel? And how do we see him knowing his place? Well, I think there's four things in this chapter that we can look at and see Daniel knowing his place. And the first is that Daniel was filled with prudence. In verse 14, when Daniel hears of the execution order from the king, we're told that he replied with prudence. Now, the word prudence here is a word for counsel. It's the idea of counsel. It might even be translated that way in your Bible. The idea is that Daniel didn't make a move without seeking counsel and giving careful thought first. Or let me put it this way. He receives word that he's soon going to be executed. And he doesn't panic. He doesn't fly to the king's throne room and walk in and say, "Hey, king, remember me? I'm that guy that really impressed you just a little bit ago. Out of all those captives, you chose me to stand before you. You were impressed by me. I'm really wise. I'm really skilled. I mean, look at all these things I can do." Daniel didn't do that. I think many of us would be tempted to do just that. But Daniel is filled with prudence. And instead, he responds with questions. "Can you explain to me what's going on? Can you give me a little bit of time?" And he responds with faith. "I'll tell the king his interpretation." Daniel's filled with prudence. And such a wise, thoughtful, careful response reflects on his knowing his place. But there's more. Secondly, Daniel was diligent in prayer. After requesting time from the king, we're told that he goes back to his three friends. And in verse 18, we're told he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And we know Daniel to be a man of prayer from later in his life. We know the story well of him being thrown into the lion's den because he committed and he was diligent in prayer. We know those stories. But folks, we have to realize that his devotion to prayer later in life began with a devotion to prayer early in life. Daniel was a man of prayer. And that prayer tuned his blessed heart to keep its eyes on the one who blessed. That's what prayer does. Prayer keeps us going back to in dependence on the one who blesses. Daniel was diligent in prayer. The third, Daniel was faithful in praise. Verse 19 says this, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven." And his prayer of praise fills the next four verses. Listen to these words in 20 through 23. "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Here's a man who comes into a situation, he's blessed, yet troubled, and he does not fail to praise God. I had a Sunday school teacher growing up who made a commitment that whenever she had the opportunity to give a word of testimony of praise or thanksgiving to God, she would do that. And so that meant for her that at least once on Sunday and once on Wednesday, when my dad would open it up for testimonies and blessings to be shared, she would have the opportunity, and she took it every single time. That's what Daniel's doing. He goes through life and he's constantly speaking of and thanking God for all the good things that God has given him and done for him. Do you think Daniel missed the point that he was given compassion before his captors? Do you think Daniel missed the point that he was given skill and wisdom from God? I don't think so. Based on this, I would say Daniel spent a lot of time praising and thanking God for all the blessings he'd received. Daniel was faithful in praise. Praise kept his eyes on the one who blessed, not on the blessings themselves. And fourth, Daniel was vocal in his profession. Look at verses 27 through 30 with me. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Look, here Daniel has the opportunity to walk into the king and build himself up a little bit. "Hey, king, yeah, you chose me for a reason. I got some wisdom and skill here. Listen to me. I got something to tell you." But he doesn't do that. Daniel takes the spotlight and he fixes it directly on God, and he never lets it move. In verse 36, he says, "Now we will tell the king its interpretation." Not me, we. In verses 37 to 38, Daniel vocally professes God's hand in blessing Nebuchadnezzar. "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you know who gave you all this might and riches and wealth and kingdom and power and glory? You know who gave it to you? God." In verse 45, Daniel says, "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this." Daniel absolutely refuses to take the spotlight off of God before this Gentile king. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know his God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't even believe in his God. But Daniel, he's convinced, he's determined, "You will know about my God by the time I'm done." Daniel's going to make sure Nebuchadnezzar knows there's a God in heaven and he alone is God. What a contrast of men, both blessed by God and both troubled by God. One knows his place, the other must be put in his place. You know, sometimes God troubles blessed souls in order to put them in their proper place. And sometimes God troubles blessed souls so that they might display the proper place. Let me ask you this morning, where are you? Blessing and trouble may both come from God's hand, but do you need to be reminded of your place? Think back through those realities before Nebuchadnezzar. Just as kingdoms are fleeting, so is your life. Why are you so focused on the blessings or the troubles? They're not the end. Or maybe Think about how the world is winding down, not up. You know, steward your life. It's God-given blessings, but realize we live in a dying, decaying world. We give so much time to preservation and care of things. And it's not necessarily wrong. Being good stewards is not wrong. In fact, it's commanded of us. But we're told in Scripture to redeem the time because the days are evil. This world is winding down, not up. Know your place. Or this, do you need to be reminded to be careful how much you entertain this world's thinking or affections? Because underlying it all is a stream of unity, is a unity of rebellion against God. And that's not a conspiracy theory, folks. That is reality. And the world will paint it over with a nice glossy finish of kind deeds, and that's wonderful. It's good to see people being kind to one another. We encourage that. But underlying all of it is this rebellion against God. And it may not be a vocal, hot-headed anger towards God. It's just a dismissal of Him and a lack of care and ignorance of Him. Or in the midst of great blessing, don't forget the mind-blowing blessing to come, God's eternal reign. And as individuals who still struggle with our sin nature, it's so hard for us to even fathom and anticipate the glory that will be revealed someday, but it will be glorious. So don't set your affections and your life on temporary baubles of this world. Set your affections, set your attention and your hopes on the blessings of eternity. Maybe you need to be put in your place today. Or maybe God's introduced some trouble to your life to give you an opportunity to show forth the praises and glory of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you need, like Daniel, to keep on showing you know your place by being filled with prudence. Don't panic. Don't run around like the rest of the world as though you've lost your head. Seek God's counsel and move wisely through this world. Be diligent in prayer. Orient your heart to the God who blesses, acknowledging God's control. Every time you bend your knee before the Lord, you're acknowledging, God, you are over all. Be faithful in praise. Praise is the voice of thanksgiving that acknowledges God's care. Go through this life, every opportunity you get, to praise Him and give Him thanks for the little things and the big things. And be vocal in your profession. Profess to the world around you that He is God. He alone is God. And no eye has ever seen a God like this. He gives rain to the just and the unjust. All that blessing and prosperity you're enjoying, neighbor, is God. It's His hand. It's His goodness and kindness to you. God gives. Or maybe this morning, perhaps you've never really thought much about your place in God's story. So let me real quick tell you God's story. It starts back at the beginning when God made the world. He created all things. And He made a man and a woman named Adam and Eve. That's the beginning. The beginning for us anyway. But a very sad thing happened. In that story, Adam and Eve, they sinned, they disobeyed God. And when they did that, they caused everyone after them to also be sinners. Every person who's lived since Adam and Eve, since the beginning, has sinned. And every person, sinner, has been under the same curse as Adam and Eve. And that curse is a curse of death. Because God is a holy God. He's a just God, and he cannot let sin go unpunished. He can't let rebellion go unpunished any more than a judge could let a known murderer walk out of the courtroom with no penalty. Our sin, our crimes are against God himself, and so he must punish. But graciously, wonderfully, the rest of the story goes like this. God loved his creation so much, his sinful, rebellious creation so much, that he made a way for his creation to come back and have life again with him. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, perfect, to live a life here on earth and to die on the cross for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. And Jesus Christ became sin for us. And here's where you enter the story, my friend. You have the opportunity today to come to Christ and receive his salvation by faith. It's faith in him alone for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But the story doesn't end with you, because the story is not ultimately about you or me. The story is about God, who started it all. He began it all. He's the end of it all. And someday the story culminates with Jesus returning to this earth and claiming those who believe in him will go to be with him and for all of eternity. And yet those who continue in the rebellion and refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, refuse to accept that free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, they will be consigned to eternal punishment and torment in a place called hell. Because God is a righteous judge, and he cannot let sin into his presence. Where do you fit in that story? Do you know your place? You can be a part of a relationship with God today by faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Two men in this story, both men blessed by God, both men troubled by God, and both men needing to know their place in life. God providentially puts one man in his place and the other, he knows his place. Do you know yours? Let's pray.